Okay, we are on the air. Everybody have a good New Year's?
Yes.
Great. We are quite amazingly in chapter 19. And I don't know if I've done justice to chapters 17 and 18 to give us a full picture of the... shall we call it the end of the age? We are in the days prior to the beginning of the tribulation, but even on the way here, Patty and I were kind of talking about how the world is already in such turmoil. And you can see the beginnings of so many things. And I'll make that comment before I pray, because I'd like to keep this nation and our leadership in prayer, because I don't know how much they do willfully and how much they do out of ignorance, but they desperately need prayer. It's easy to give up on prayer. Father, we give you thanks, great thanks, for your faithfulness, for your grace and mercy towards us. And we thank you, Lord, for blessing each one of us with health, with well-being, with so many blessings, Lord, we really can't number them all. Forgive us for taking things for granted, Lord, and help us to remember, to praise your name, to bless you, to thank you for all of the blessings we enjoy. Thank you, Lord, for the leadership of this nation. We pray, Lord, that you would inspire them and correct them and reprove and instruct them, Lord, in the way that they are to go. We need strong leadership, godly leadership in this nation, O Lord God. We just pray that you would direct our Congress and our leadership to bring this nation back to a godly foundation. Teach us your ways, Lord, and cause us to be mindful of them as we lead and as we live our days, reminding us that we will reap what we have sown. We ask your blessing over this word tonight, Father. We ask that you would lead us the way that you would have us to go. And thank you, Holy Spirit, for teaching us. And as we celebrate the second Advent, Lord, tonight, we pray that you would inspire us for the events that we have studied, Lord, to have a glorious end in the return of Christ. We give you great praise and thanks for it all, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's easy to get discouraged in our circumstances. And I have a 15-second micro-preach here. So I don't normally get into that, but the Lord's really impressed me to not grow weary in well-doing. You know, Galatians 6. For due season you will reap if you faint not. Galatians, I believe, 6:9. It's easy to forget the power of prayer, and how often have we each heard the phrase, I guess there's nothing left to do but to pray.
That's a controversy.
Yeah. But I mean, we save the thing we should have started with, for there's nothing else to do but pray. That should show you how desperate we are. We've got to pray. We've done everything we can, so what else can we do but pray? The Lord just shakes his head. He says, I don't understand you people. So, the fervent, effectual prayers, last I read, of righteous person avail much. Let's remember and believe that. Okay, preach is over. We're in Revelation 19, and the second half of chapter 19 opens with the most dramatic seen in the history of the world. The physical world collides with the spiritual world. And as I studied this, I tried to picture this. You know, we have had the separation, for the most part, of the physical and the spiritual. They've been two separate entities, and in this that we're about to witness, the two join together. I'm giving it to you in my viewpoint. This is the way I see it. Excuse me. So the physical world collides with and meshes with the spiritual world. The armies of heaven, as we'll see, descend with the king of the universe leading the charge as the armies of the earth are gathered in the land where Jesus Christ was rejected, Israel. I guess I've said it so many times before, but I guess it bears repeating. Many things in Scripture go full cycle. They start here, and they ultimately come back to here. The story began in Israel, or with Israel, and then in Israel, and then it's coming back to Israel, if you understand what I meant by all of that. So we read the first half, the first 10 verses of chapter 19, following the wedding of the Lamb and the wedding supper of the Lamb, the first half of this chapter. Heaven enters the physical world to establish the Messianic Kingdom. And again, I'm going to pause. I guess the Spirit's really trying to direct me here. It's not in my notes, so excuse me. It sorrows me, and it sorrows the Lord, because it's just how the Spirit's laying it on me tonight, that the world has to endure all of this pain and needless suffering between now and the events that we are reading. We have not yet entered the tribulation, and it's already pretty odious to believers. The world is going to become a pretty stinky place for believers, and I mean it with your nose kind of stinky. You know what I mean? It's an awful sort of a situation. It should not bring us to despair. I don't share that with you to be a downer. I share it with you because of the sorrow of the Lord. If you think you feel down, how do you think the Lord feels? He doesn't take pleasure in any of this. And yet what we have studied in the prior 18 chapters is a lot of anguish on the world and judgment on the world that really needs not to be that way. It's been ordained, but it doesn't need to be that way, and yet the world is going headlong towards choices that are just plain wrong, and based upon either ignorance or apathy, or maybe you just call it blindness. Much to my chagrin and surprise, we were listening to radio today, Patty and I, and we heard that they did a Gallup poll of the most popular, most admired woman in the United States. Who do you suppose they nominated as the most admired? And the most admired man? Unbelievable. Maybe they said the most admired man ever. I said, well, okay, that makes sense. So I think that this world, by listening to that and hearing that, it kind of confirms, at least in the United States, it confirms to me that there's serious deception already afoot. There really is no logical explanation for what people say, but there's evidence all around us that things will proceed. It says in 1 Peter, from bad to worse. They will get, you know, deeper in their own confusion, and it's grieving the Lord. So I believe any time that we enter into prayer for these things, it ought not to be in an attitude of either woe is me or in negative light. It's grievous to the Lord, and if somebody is grieving, how should we pray? Or what should we do? There's an answer. I'm not looking for an answer, but I think if we know the Lord is grieving over something, how should we respond? And that's a rhetorical question, but it's an important question to ask. Because what we're reading about, what we have read, before we move on to this rejoicing, it just occurred to me that it's the end of the age. Billions of people are going to die. And it's not a pleasant thing for any to consider. I'd sure like to make a difference. I know that that's one of my responses there. It's a lot to ponder. I mean, all the studying I've done on this makes me feel like, wow, is there anything I can do to make a difference? And I think the Lord would be anxious to answer that. So part of my prayer has to be, Lord, what can I do? Maybe it's not much. It's the old boy walking down the beach throwing the starfish back in. You know that story. Well, I made a difference to that one. Well, help me to make a difference to the one. Anyway, I'm just trying to convey what I feel the Spirit is really weighing on me tonight. So here comes Jesus for the Messianic Kingdom, the beginning of establishing the Messianic Kingdom, some of which we discussed in the book of Daniel. Scripture doesn't give a lot of detail on it, but it's covered at the end of Daniel, and it's covered a bit here in Revelation. But the beginning, and also I should say in Isaiah and some of the other prophets, we get little glimpses of the Messianic Kingdom, and I'll try to make reference to some of them yet tonight. The armies of the earth, again, I mentioned this last week, have been gathered to Israel by Satan. And by the beast and the false prophet to make battle against the Lamb. And we'll talk about that in verse 17-18 as the Battle of Armageddon approaches. Israel as a nation has come to the realization that Jesus Christ, the one who was rejected earlier, is their only hope. It comes towards the end of this seven-year period. And again, I'm just going to throw out some scriptures as they occur to me. You know, among the many key verses of Old Testament, New Testament, I try and throw them out as they occur to me. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Also, the prophecies of Daniel 9. 24 to 27. We understand that these are those days, that they reflect, that they revolve around Israel. The clock, the 70 weeks, revolves around Israel. This 70th week is mentioned in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the tribulation. You get the whole 70 weeks in this Daniel 9 section. The 70th week is still the tribulation, but it has to do with your people, Israel. The angel comes and tells Daniel, this is all about your people, Israel. The clock, the 70-week clock moves as it relates to Israel. And everything, Jesus came to Israel. The promises were made to the forefathers, down through Moses, through David, to finally Jesus comes and reveals the love of God to all mankind. Many accept, and yet many reject from Israel, but the stage is set for the gospel to come to the Gentiles, and now the pendulum swings back fully, and Jesus comes at the end of the age to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, boy, am I ahead of myself, but you remember that he said, no more will you see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which means that they're saying that they must recognize that their Messiah is at hand. So now at the end of the age, after everything they've been through, Israel as a nation has come to the realization that Jesus Christ, as I said, the one who was rejected earlier, is their only hope. Jesus, their rejected Messiah, is Messiah and Lord. The nation Israel prays for his rescue from the surrounding nations. And if you took the time to read Ezekiel 38 and 39, you'd certainly want to be looking for rescue because there's so many troops on your soil. They are described in Ezekiel as a cloud that covers the land. So at the end of the age, Zechariah 12:10 shows you, so I'll put that up too because it relates to the end of the age. Zechariah 12:10 comes about the 11:59 hour of all of this. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Why are they weeping?
Happy to see him.
Okay.
I come.
What else is it? It's bad, plus it's warm.
It's hot.
Yes, it's joy.
Regret that they didn't see him sooner.
How do you suppose joy and that fits together? What does a person do? You know what I mean?
Relief.
Yes, it's relief, it's release, it's recognition. My God, this is Messiah all along. All this suffering, all this pain, all this anguish over the ages, over thousands of years. You've heard my testimony, I'm not going to give it tonight, but when I came to the Lord in 1979, I came to the Lord in front of a television set. It concluded with that. It wasn't only that, but watching the movie Jesus of Nazareth.
I think it was Jesus of Nazareth.
All right. What year?
I was very pretty. Now, how old were
you? 10 years ago. Come on.
I don't remember.
The point is, when I came to the Lord, I spent 20 minutes. I never saw the end of the movie. I wept through it. I was weeping for 20, 30 minutes there. I had no idea why. I didn't know what was happening to me. All I knew was there was this great release of so much, aha, I finally get it. And all of my ancestors and all of my ultra-Orthodox relatives, you know, Jewish, the terror, believers, followers of the law, here's your Savior right here. He's the one who was promised through the ages. You guys missed a turn back here thousands of years ago. And anyway, there was a lot of relief, release, recognition, all of these wonderful things. And yet, it's an explosion of tears. When you read Zechariah 12:10, they will look upon me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And yet they're also, I believe, feeling a twinge, maybe a large twinge, of the guilt. They're weeping bitterly over him because in large part they are responsible for asking for Barabbas instead, aren't they? The blindness. Romans 11:26, I believe. You know, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Well, their blindness has here been removed by the spirit of grace and supplication that the Lord has given to Israel at this time. But Israel is being used throughout the 7 years as what?
The threshing tool.
The threshing tool. Israel is going through this as for a purpose. When the time, the 7 years, is filled, then the Lord will pour out His Spirit upon them, and they will see, and they will understand, and they will weep, and they will accept Him. But God made a promise to Abraham, Romans 11 teaches, and now the promise is coming to Israel, because they are beloved to the sake of the fathers, it says, Romans 11:29, I believe. And so God made a promise to them, and He's keeping it. But it won't be fulfilled until the end of the end of the tribulation. So let's start with verse 11. I think it would be appropriate. I've never asked you to do this before, but I think if you would stand for these couple of verses, verses 11 and a few more. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay, thank you. You may be seated. Of course, John is doing his job faithfully. He's reporting what he sees. And that's what it starts out with. And I saw heaven open. A very, very rare phrase of Scripture, heaven open. But so John has seen the wedding supper of the Lamb, and now John witnesses another amazing event. The sky is opened, and Jesus returned with the armies of heaven. So heaven is opened. The interesting word there, mesouranomia, the midst of heaven. It's like the heart of heaven comes down to earth. The word literally means mid-heaven. We're coming into the physical sky. I spent a while on the Greek there trying to piece it together. But John sees the physical sky opened as the spiritual realm of heaven descends to the physical. It's like there's no longer a need to have the veil in the temple. The veil in the temple existed for hundreds and hundreds of years. But at some point in history, Jesus did away with the need for the veil on the cross. And it's as though his coming back is like a separation of the veil. It's brought apart and heaven comes to earth. And behold, a white horse. John sees a literal white horse and a rider. Animals in heaven, especially horses in the spiritual realm, can be seen when Elijah was taken up into heaven with the horses of fire in 2 Kings 2. We also see horses and chariots of heaven surrounding the army of Syria that comes to take Elisha captive in 2 Kings 6. We see the faces of animals portrayed in the four living creatures, with three having an animal-like appearance. Of an angel, an eagle, a lion, and an ox, and back in Revelation 4, and also in Ezekiel 1, verse 10. Before Jesus was crucified and he came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey, this time, by the way, he's not riding on a donkey, he's riding on this white horse. Generally, it was a servant that rode on a donkey while the master rode on a horse. But now he came the first time as a servant and the second time as a ruling and reigning king. And he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. Here's another name for the Lord. The rider is called Faithful and True. We see that title, this is the second time, by the way, that is used for those who cross-reference. That title is used for the Lord also in the message to the Church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:14. It's a title meaning that his word can be trusted. First time Jesus came, he was rejected by much of Israel. Jesus promised his return would not come until Israel accepts him as Messiah. Matthew 23:39. He wouldn't come until they accepted, and they won't accept him until he pours out his spirit of grace we just read. Mercy and grace, Zechariah 12:10. You know, you and I, it wasn't our brilliance that brought us to the Lord. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. Even the faith with which you believed was a gift. Astonishing. Well, Israel will also, but in her time. You know, this bit of Israel rejecting her Messiah, I think that's overstated, but that's in large part, they didn't accept Jesus as their Messiah in total. Certainly many did, because the Bible was written mostly by Jewish people, but they were, that was a big sin, not to receive the Messiah. And so the Gentiles became the recipients of great riches, Romans 11 teaches. And the Lord is going to, therefore, their punishment is called the tribulation, not only 2,000 years of separation since Jesus, but it will end with a period of great testing, the time of Jacob's trouble. So the rejection of Jesus was a major earthquake spiritually. So until Israel accept him as Messiah, Matthew 23:39, for I say to you, as I said before, I say to you that you shall no more see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Matthew 23:39. At the time Israel recognizes Jesus, the armies will come. This happens, as I've said, at the conclusion of the seven-year tribulation period. And it just astonishes me that these armies come despite everything that's gone on in the prior chapters. All the hail, all the earthquakes, all the plagues, the destruction of Babylon. Nothing has dissuaded these armies from coming together. Can you sense the mass hypnosis, if you will, that causes these people to come from the ends of the earth? They're coming to fight against Israel. And against the Lord, actually. They think they're coming for the showdown of the ages to defeat the Lord and to rule the earth. Nothing has dissuaded them from coming from their appointed round here. The actual return of Christ, according to his word, is a faithful and true statement. The writer is also called true, which means real, corresponding to what is actual. I risk sounding obvious, but the things that are real aren't just those things that I can touch. You know, the reality goes well beyond their five senses. And because it's beyond their five senses, we tend to look at it a little, wait a minute. Spiritual realm, a lot of people you talk to, do you ask your neighbor, do you believe in a spiritual realm? Maybe a lot of them will say no. You can't see it, touch it, smell it, feel it, hear it. It's not real. But for the believer, that's not supposed to be true. We have to take things into understanding that there is a realm beyond our understanding. That's why it's by faith. We have to establish belief based on the Word of God, what the Spirit shows us, and believe it by faith, even though we can't perceive it with our five senses. Jesus is true, and the promises, the blessings for him are true, and if we can appropriate them, then we have the faith of Abraham, I believe it's Romans 4, who called that which be not as though it were. When I mean that if you believe the Word of God, then you believe that, for instance, he provides for your financial needs, even though you're broke at the moment, God will provide. Is God our provider or not? Well, I'm broke. Yeah, I don't have any. Look at my checkbook. What do you mean? You can't go by what your checkbook says. Which book do you want to look for? Your checkbook or this book? This is the book you need to check. Never mind. The idea of the second coming is seen as fiction by a skeptical, secular world. Anytime somebody predicts the end of the world, some preacher out there or some Mayan culture or something, you know how the media makes a big deal out of it as to spoof it. Well, what do you know? We made it past the end of the Mayan calendar and we're all still here. Maybe it's just a bunch of scoffing so that when the real end of the age comes, nobody is going to take notice. You know, you've cried wolf so many times. So the world sees this as, they're skeptical. But in answer to this, the writer is called true. I love it. 2 Peter 2, verse 3 says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. In fact, they're not even calling it creation anymore. they're scoffers, and they're everywhere, and mostly they're running the media, telling people what to think and what to believe. And people, worse than that, people are wanting to be told what to think and what to believe. People don't even want to think for themselves anymore. Tell me what to think. Tell me what to believe. Anything but God. And I'll follow it. So he comes in righteousness, he judges and wages war. This indicates the moral foundation upon which the Lord stands in righteousness, as he deals with both the people of God and the wicked earth dwellers who are on earth. A lot of people can wage war, but not in righteousness. Jesus is doing it with a sound moral foundation. The return of Christ and all his actions are done according to equity, that which is deserved by God's standard. And God's standards don't always make sense to us. We don't always understand the heart, the mind of God. If you look even at the Old Testament and see the way justice was meted out by God, that would be all over the newspaper today. Israel was told to go into the land and slay everyone without pity. Who gave him that instruction? God told him to do it very explicitly. The earth's armies have gathered in rebellion, and they will be judged by their own actions. Their war against the Lamb will justify the Lamb's war against them. Because if you're in opposition to God, where is it? Acts chapter 4? 5. 5. I think it's Acts 5 where Gamaliel stands up and says, be careful what you do to these men. Maybe you remember that story. Because if what they're doing is from God, you might find yourself
fighting
against God. So these people, these armies of the earth, don't understand what they're doing. They're going to find themselves fighting against God. It's the spirit of Antichrist. So that's what's happening. They don't understand what they're doing, or they think they understand, but it's not. So they're not basing it upon the word of God, upon righteousness, upon the Lord. There's only one standard. You can't have two standards. You can only serve one master. So he is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Jesus is the judge of the earth. All judgment has been given by the Father to Jesus, Jesus told us. So in righteousness he wages war. Some people will think, oh gee, war, weapons? No. That's not of God. Well, it is. I believe it's Exodus 14. I could get into another rabbit trail there, but God, the Lord is a man of war, Scripture says. In any event, his eyes are a flame of fire. John's description of the writer's eyes like a flame of fire is repeated two other times in Revelation. We saw that at the very beginning in chapter 1, verse 14, and in chapter 2, verse 18. Fire in the Scriptures has a connotation, holiness and judgment. Fire, if you look it up in the concordance, I've lost count to how many times. I couldn't count that many. The angel of the Lord appears in a flame of fire to Moses, who is told to take off the shoes for he is standing on holy ground. At night, during the Exodus journey, God appears in a pillar of fire. We also see the sacrifices in the temple burned by fire at the altar. Fire will test our works, as you know, 1 Corinthians 3:13, and an unquenchable fire will be the eternal abode of the wicked in the lake of fire, as we'll see in Revelation 20, verses 10 to 15. There's about 500 other references you can make to fire. It's either for holiness, the representation of holiness, or judgment when that fire actually moves to consume. Certainly we saw fire come out of heaven at the top of Mount Carmel when Elisha called fire down out of heaven. So that's his eyes. Burning eyes. I mean, you know, when I was watching that movie, Diana, that Jesus of Nazareth, there was a scene there where he's standing before Pilate and you can see they come full faced on Jesus and his eyes, when he was looking out from the TV screen, I thought he were looking right through me. And I didn't doubt for a moment. I realized, of course, it was a movie. But I felt if Jesus' eyes don't look like that, I can't imagine what they do look like. You know, it's like when he looks at you, he knows everything there is to know about you, even many things you don't know. There's nothing hidden from him. Nothing, whatever. He made you, he knows you, he loves you, and there's nothing hidden from him. Those are at the one time, those eyes that are eyes of fire still love you. they're loving eyes. And what does it say? His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many crowns or diadems. Writers also described as having many crowns. The word for crown here used is diadem, meaning the crown of rulership. Jesus is returning to rule the earth. We spoke last week, by the way, about different types of crowns mentioned in Scripture. But Jesus is returning to rule the earth. He will rule over the nations, which is the reason crown is plural, I believe. He's wearing many crowns. He's ruling over many nations. He's king over all the earth. The first time Jesus came was to die for the sins of mankind. This time he's coming to rule over all mankind. The picture of the suffering servant and King Messiah is seen throughout the Messianic prophecies. And so I give you two more major scriptures, Isaiah 9, I don't imagine these are new to you, 6 and 7, and Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. So, the picture of the suffering servant and the King Messiah is seen throughout the Messianic prophecies. And I picked two notable examples. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7 says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." And then it says, "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." So that's speaking first, and then first he's a child, then he's got a government with no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. What time forward? From this time that we're reading about forward. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, bring it to pass. This child who came to us will be the mighty God who comes to rule and reign over us at the end of the age. And Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10, it's kind of interesting the way I've learned these verses. Verse 9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So he is a king, but he's lowly. That's Jesus at his first coming. And the second half of that is verse 10. "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." That's a description of Jesus at his second coming. So verse 9 is his first coming, and verse 10 is his second coming. That's the way I have always understood it. So here we see the two natures of Messiah, one suffering and lonely, the other as a king and exalted. Here in Revelation 19, we see the Son of Man returning as the exalted king. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I could keep writing on the blackboard here, but I'll let you write it down. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 gives us this picture of Messiah as Son of Man and King over the earth. It says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. Speaking of an everlasting kingdom, here in Revelation 19, we witness the transition of earth's rule from the kings of the earth to the king of the universe. We also remind you of the end of Daniel chapter 2. Remember the story we spoke about a few weeks ago, the mountain cut without hands comes and it strikes the statue, it strikes the feet of the statue, and the entire statue collapses, turns to dust, and this one grows to be a great mountain, which shall never be destroyed. So this is speaking of that action. This is about to be the fulfillment of Daniel chapter 2, the vision of chapter 2, in which the everlasting kingdom replaces all the kings of the earth forever. So there is a name written, it says there. He has a name written upon him, which no one knows but himself. This offers a little insight on the identity of the rider on the white horse. We know who the rider is, but we do not know his name. No one knows it but himself. Christ is a title, it's not his name. Some people use it like his last name, Jesus Christ. But it's really, Christ is a Greek word. Of course, so is Jesus, for that matter. His name was Yeshua in the original Hebrew. And Christ is a title, a Greek word meaning Messiah or Savior or Lord. And Jesus is his name. Obviously, John must see the name in order to know that it is in fact written on him. It is also clear that those who accompany the writer must also see the name. Perhaps the meaning of the name is also known to those who see it on the writer. An unknowable name speaks to the infiniteness of the Lord. Even with the wedding and the supper of the Lamb complete, Jesus is still beyond their grasp of understanding. A name that only he himself knows reminds us of the deity of the writer. There is, in other words, some things we'll just plain never understand, even in eternity. Verse 13, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Before Jesus was crucified, he also wore a robe, and it was splattered with blood. It was his own. Blood got on the robe as they placed a crown of thorns on his head, and they scourged him. This time Jesus will return with a robe dipped in blood, making it red from judging the nations. He will have many crowns, not a thorn of crowns. But the book of Isaiah foretold the coming of Messiah in judgment of the nations for the redemption of his people. The blood of the nations will stain his glorious apparel. This portion of Isaiah tells the Lord will descend from the area of Edom, east of Jerusalem. Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, which says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. It's a pretty amazing prophecy once you put it in context. Pieces fit together oh so well. I've used this analogy before, but have you ever worked on a jigsaw puzzle and the piece was nothing but a blob of colors and obscure shapes? printed on them, but when you put it together with the piece next to it, or maybe a piece on each side of it, oh, wait a minute, I see something forming here, a picture forming here. That's how come I use cross-references, because when you start to put two or three pieces together, a picture starts to form, and the word really is a puzzle, but it's a solvable puzzle. And once you get the pieces picture put together, you may have some parts you don't quite understand, but the Lord helps us to assemble it. Spirit is there to help us figure this out. It's not a riddle book. It's not meant to be. Here in Isaiah, Isaiah was obviously shown, and he talks about this, the second coming. If you say it's reserved for Revelation, you can see it's not. Here it is in Isaiah 63. Since we always talk about it, it occurred to me I was going to do this. 61. You know, when Jesus arose in the temple and he spoke, we all know the part that he read, right? Because it's recorded for us in the gospel from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he stopped. He stopped because the second half of that verse says, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes. Why? Because at his first coming, Jesus fulfilled Isaiah 61, verse 1, and the first phrase of Isaiah 61, verse 2. But the rest of verse 2 and the rest of the chapter awaits his second coming. I mean, there's just so much I could get into, because we're, after all, this revelation is the terminus of all prophecy. And all of this is the test. What does verse 10 say? This testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All prophecy is pointing to Jesus. Some of it is pointing to this part of the story. And I'm trying to bring some of those to your attention tonight, because many of the prophecies do point to this time of Jesus' second coming. And I just think that I was fascinated by Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6, having this conversation with the Lord at the time of his return. How come your garments are red? Well, they're red from the blood of the nations. So, what else does it say here? We come back to Revelation 19. He has many diadems. He has a name written upon him, which no one knows but himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. That's the last part of verse 13. The phrase the Word of God occurs 5 times in Revelation. It's in Revelation 1, verses 2 and 9. It's in Revelation 6, verse 9. It's here in verse 13, and it's again in chapter 20, verse 4. So we'll see that again in the next chapter. His name is the Word of God. We know that Jesus is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And it refers to the revealed will of God. The return of Christ to fight the enemies of God is God's revealed will. Long prophesied and anticipated, it is now fulfilled, as God determined before the foundation of the world. This is the eternal gospel. Jesus is called the Word of God, as I said in John 1:1. The Word of God is one way God has chosen to make himself known to his creation. God, in his infinite mercy and love, entered the realm of man in the form of human flesh to be the perfect revelation of love. Here, Christ returns to his creation to dwell with those who are believers and to be in their presence. I believe he is looking forward to it even more than you and I are. A picture of Messiah on the earth in the millennial temple can be seen in Ezekiel 43, verses 6 and 7. Ezekiel 43, 6 and 7. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. What name of God does that bring to mind? I'm going to dwell in the midst of Israel forever.
Everlasting Father.
I'm going to write it up here. You're going to say, oh yeah. Oops. Emmanuel, God with us. So God living with us, he's going to set the soles of his feet there. And I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And you can string so many verses on alongside that. By the way, everything from Ezekiel 40 verse 1 to the end of the book of Ezekiel is all unfulfilled prophecy. All of it occurs in the millennium. So if you want to know more about the millennium, pick anything from Ezekiel 40 verse 1 to the end of the book. Okay, verse 14. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. The armies of heaven will be made up. There's a lot of debate on this. I find it very interesting. I must have looked in a half dozen or more translations here. Will be made up of the angels and quite possibly saints as well. Some translations use the word saints. Other translations use the word holy ones. And so Bible scholars go back and forth trying to decide whether or not the saints will be following the Lord here or not. And I can think of arguments on either side of this to sway the jury, but Matthew 16, verse 27, declares that an angelic accompaniment will be present at the Lord's return to judge the world. There's another text, debatable as to what it means, in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 is a good example. 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all of his holy ones. Some will say saints, some will say holy ones. It's very interesting. Some think that that means simply the angelic accompaniment of the Lord. There is no explicit New Testament text that indicates the saints will return with the Lord to punish the wicked. And if you say, well, what about this verse here? I'll say, look that up in another translation, and it will probably say holy one. So I just find it kind of interesting. But there's no explicit text that I can find that clearly indicates the saints will return with the Lord to punish the wicked. Maybe it's not our job. I can't say. But in any event, therefore, one can argue that the heavenly armies that accompany the Lord at his return are angelic. For sure, and possibly human. I give you another scripture reference here, Mark 8, verse 38. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but I've got more cross references than I really know what to do with. But these are good for study if you take the time on your own. Mark 8, verse 38. Another good example of this debate, I've got numerous ones. Jude verses 14 and 15, which reads, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now it says saints in the King James and the New King James. It says holy ones, that same verse in the New American Standard and the NIV, New International. So, I just try to give you an example. To execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. That's Jude verses 14 and 15. Just to give you an example of different translations using a different phrase, and before we form our opinions, it sometimes pays to check other translations, and it's easiest online.
David Stern calls them all angels.
Well, okay.
That's what he says, isn't
it? Right. Well, every week I read somebody else's opinion on that, so everybody's got an opinion, but it's only the Lord's opinion that matters. In any event, maybe it's a moot point and people really want to know. Another example of Psalm 149, interestingly. Psalm 149, verses 7 to 9. Different translations read differently. To execute vengeance, it says, on the nations, and punishments on the peoples. To bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Other translation says his godly one, or his faithful people. Psalm 149, 7 and 9. Zechariah 14, 5. Second half of that verse says, thus says the Lord my God, will come in the holy ones with him, all the angels, maybe coming from heaven along with the saints, possibly. And the last example is Matthew 25, verses 31 and 32. Matthew 25, 31, 32 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And I'm going to make reference to that again in a few minutes, separating the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32. And he is, back in verse 14, the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. But they're in fine linen. It's the clothing of the saints, as we already talked about last week in verse 8. Linen is the clothing of priests. Go back to the Old Testament, all the priests were made of fine linen. And again, they're on white horses. Like Jesus, the holy ones will have white horses to ride upon on their descent from heaven. And Jude says it's 10,000s of his saints. That's a lot of white horses. I don't know who's in charge of all that, but there's some logistics for you. This is a scene that's just, if you could finally get Hollywood to do a decent movie,
right.
Wouldn't that be something? Can you picture that? And there's enough you could do with the Book of Revelation. If they wanted to, they could make a sensational scripture faithful movie about the Book of Revelation. It would just be astonishing. So we get this ongoing description of the Lord. His eyes are a flame of fire. He's riding a white horse. He's got a robe dipped in blood. And from his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword. Judgment of the nations. This part is really amazing. As you read this chapter, it's good to pay attention sometimes, or you breeze right past it. The judgment of the nations will not include any physical strength between the forces of God and the forces of Satan. The sword that comes from his mouth. What is that?
Word?
What do you think? I think. The sword is the spoken words out of the mouth of Christ alone, which will be sufficient to destroy the assembled armies. You don't see really any battle going on here, or the raising of swords. This was prophesied in Isaiah 700 years before his birth. Isaiah 11, verse 4, you can, if you're writing your Bible, you can cross-reference that one. Isaiah 11, 4 simply says, "He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Nothing that came into being without, apart from him, right? And then there's, I guess the opposite can be true as well. I mean, things that are going to go out of being will go out of being by him as well. He will, he creates and he destroys. You know, he's the one who creates these things with the breath of his mouth. He will destroy them as well. Isaiah 11, 4. Zechariah gives a vivid account. I'll read a scripture in a minute again. Of how the armies of the earth will be destroyed, who are gathered in Israel. The armies of the earth will be gathered to Israel, as we've been talking about, a great multitude, like a cloud covering the land, it says in Ezekiel 38, verses 9 and 16. I mean, there's an enormous collection of armies, millions of people. Never have there been such an enormous collection of armies on the face of the earth, and this despite the worst earthquakes and plagues and judgments the world has ever known, yet they have managed to come to Israel. I don't even imagine they could all fit in the land, you know. There's just not going to be any place. If they wanted to draw a sword, there'd be nowhere to move your arm, I'm guessing. They will concentrate around Jerusalem and also in Megiddo to the north. Then as Christ, the angels and the saints, I'm going to say, appear in the eastern sky, and amazing thing happens. Their enemies' flesh will literally dissolve, and their blood will begin to flow down the hills and into the streams, flowing up to the height of a horse's bridle, as we saw Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Zechariah 14, as I mentioned a minute ago, verses 12 and 13, very explicit on this matter, which says, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass that in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand." Last cross-reference, Ezekiel 38, verses 21 to 23. I love it because the word witnesses to the word. Ezekiel 38, 21 to 23 says, "I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and on his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations. And they will know that I am the Lord." Ultimately, that's the purpose of all of this, is to, for the Lord to be glorified in the midst of it all, even though there's all of this chaos and death that is ensuing. And it says, "He will smite the nations and he will rule them with a rod of iron." The government established on the earth after the return of Christ and the saints will not be a democracy, but a benevolent theocracy. Jesus will be the King Messiah, who will bring peace to the earth for the next 1,000 years, which of course we know is the millennium. The administration of nations and populations from those who survived the 7-year tribulation and the purging of sin will be done by the saints. Because someone has to rule the nations. And the nations will still come to worship the Lord. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Maybe you've heard this verse many times. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. Won't live too long without rain. The saints will rule over cities and the nations during this 1,000-year reign of Messiah. This will be the part of the reward for a faithful life in the body. Luke 19, verses 16 to 19 says, Then came the first, saying, Master, your mina has earned 10 minas. And he said to them, Well done, good and faithful servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Master, your mina has earned 5 minas. Likewise, he said to him, You also be over 5 cities. Daniel 7:27 says, Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. I think of Moses, and Jethro comes to him and says, Moses, what are you doing? You can't judge all these people yourself. What did he recommend to Moses? Do you remember?
Got some other men to help under him.
That's right. Break it up. Delegate. Captains of thousands, captains of hundreds, captains of 50, 10. And you know, the difficult cases they can bring to you, but you know, delegate. Well, Jesus is not that he's not capable, but the blessing of rulership. The saints will rule over those who have survived the millennium to repopulate the earth. The saints will come to rule over cities as great blessing from the Lord, and everyone will be under the authority of the Lord, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. No nonsense. Ruled in love, but in righteousness with a rod of iron. Revelation 12:5 says, and she, you remember this from the Revelation 12:5, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That's Revelation 12:5. We talked about the woman who gives birth to the child, but it talks about him ruling all the nations with a rod of iron. Sometimes we get this warm, fuzzy picture of the Lord. You know, it's not that he's not all loving. But this business of sin is a serious business. Disobedience, rebellion. God will judge all those things. Somewhere in the gospel message, people, I sometimes hear sermons which I want to say, time out, wrong. You know, you can't make God into such an all-caring, all-loving God that he will overlook sin and rebellion. He just won't do it. Doesn't line up with the word. He sounds good. People like to know that they're loved and forgiven and accepted, but there's conditions. You know, you have to repent. You have to give up your carnal way. If you want God's forgiveness and his blessings, you have to live life his way. Okay, so at the end of verse 15 says, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And it goes back to that Isaiah scripture we talked about a little while ago. But a winepress was a machine used to, obviously, to make wine. Grapes would be gathered and trampled underfoot as the skin broke the crushed grapes. The juice would flow into channels and collect in pools. Here the nations are gathered towards Jerusalem in the winepress of God's wrath for sin. Joel, 2,600 years earlier, foretold this future event and the gathering of the nations. It's called the Valley of God's Judgment, which is what Jehoshaphat means. The Valley of God's Judgment, because thousands of years of wrong choices by the nations are now finally being judged. The scripture I'm thinking of is Joel chapter 3, verses 12 to 16, which says, Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. One thing I wanted to point out also is I read that Jesus would be coming from the east. Remember we talked about that from Isaiah 63, verses 1 to 6. He's coming from Edom. Edom in Hebrew means red. It's another name for Esau. Esau had another name called Red because he was red-haired. And the point isn't about Esau. The point is that from the perspective of Jerusalem, it's coming. Jesus is approaching from the east. Right? He approaches Jerusalem from the east. Why does he approach from the east? Because as we find in Isaiah, I won't get it yet, as we see in Zechariah 14, Jesus sets his feet down on the Mount of Olives. And from people standing in Jerusalem's perspective, there is the Mount of Olives to the east. He's not coming from Jordan. He's not on a trek from somewhere across Jordan and down to Jerusalem. He's coming from the east, which is the Mount of Olives, and it's just immediately east of the city. There's a valley called the Kidron Valley, and there's the Mount of Olives immediately to the east. I wanted to make that point earlier and forgot to do so. So as the armies of the earth are gathering, the remnant in the wilderness in Jerusalem seek the Lord with all their heart. Israel finally understands Jesus, the rejected Messiah, was really their King Messiah. Here, Joel pictures this transformation of the nation who do this very day, to this very day, reject the Messiahship of Jesus. And as I was talking about before, Romans 11:25, there's a partial hardening that's happened to Israel until, there isn't until, the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. When that fullness of the Gentiles has come in, the blindness is removed, and Israel sees and goes, aha! There's a major aha coming. Joel 2, verses 15 to 18. I know I'm unloading a lot of cross-references on you tonight, but this is like the climax of history here. So I think it deserves a lot of cross-references, and I don't know what part of Scripture deserves it more than this, because this is what the prophets have been speaking for thousands of years, and it's in your Bible, and everybody really needs to realize and understand that it's a well-testified-to event and series of events. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babes. Let the bridegroom come out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. Remember, Israel is at the point of just about to be annihilated. She is covered with foreign troops. I said there's no atheist in foxholes, but I don't even think there's room for a foxhole anymore. The nation has been heavily damaged, as we see in Zechariah. The nations have already been bombarding Israel because they've been coming against her and affecting a lot of damage. And this is at the very final moment. The final death blow is about to be administered to Israel when the Lord intercedes. When I've thought about this before, I think of Abraham with Isaac on the altar. And when did the Lord stop him?
Just as you're
going. The knife is in the air already. And I think that Isaac, and anyway, I think that that's a good picture of how the Lord is going to rescue Israel at the very last moment when Israel is absolutely out of their mind, desperate. And the Lord says, I'm so glad I finally got your attention. Now, what I've been trying to tell you for the last 2,000 years they're going to have one very large aha moment. As Israel cries out to Jesus, an amazing thing happens. The weak and the frail are given to the strength of King David. Others receive supernatural power like angels, which allow them to fight off the advances from the nations. Then out of the eastern sky, they will see the glorious appearing of the Son of Man. In addition, Israel will begin to weep as they realize the one who they had for so long rejected was and is indeed their Lord and Redeemer. So why do I say those things? Because the scripture says, Zechariah 12, verses 6 to 11, in that day, day of my return, I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves. So they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. I've read this before. So that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. And that day there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad Rimon in the plains of Megiddo. Israel weeps. Israel accepts their Messiah. Amazing things, miracles are happening as the armies are approaching and the glorious appearing happens in the east. There is a confluence of miraculous events happening at this time. As the final seconds of the 70th week are fulfilled and the armies of heaven are coming. Verse 16, and on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wish I could shout that verse because it deserves it. The remnant and the survivors of the nation of Israel emerge from the wilderness and from Jerusalem and wherever they've been hiding. And they gather around the Mount of Olives, not far from where Jesus was crucified. On the cross was affixed a sign bearing a title for Jesus which read King of the Jews, which the leaders at the time resented. You know that part. The same Jesus will appear with a name written as the King of the Jews again. Zechariah 14:4 says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, which is the direction of Edom, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west. Okay, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in heaven, come, assemble, for the great supper of God. Some supper. As the armies of heaven descend, the Antichrist and the false prophet are literally picked up, as we'll see from their location, and thrown into the lake of fire. Those gathered from the nations against Israel melt away as Christ and the saints descend to the earth. The blood from these armies flow through the land of Israel, and birds are called here in verse 17 and again in verse 21 to eat their enemies. Souls of the lost are sent to Hades to await final judgment. The messianic age is about to begin as the Messiah and his saints reign on earth. Before I get into that section, I want to have you hold your place here. We're going to turn to read a few verses in Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. We'll start in verse 17. Ezekiel 39:17 says, "And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field. Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you are glutted and drink blood until you are drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. And you will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers and mighty men and all the men of war, declares the Lord God. And I shall set my glory among the nations, and all the nations will see my judgment, which I have executed in my hand, which I have laid on them. And the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord, from their God, from that day onward." I'm stopping there, because that actually is the fruit of all of this insanity. All of this judgment is, the house of Israel will know that I am the Lord from that day onward. They will all look upon me whom they have pierced. And we just read a few verses here, but you get the picture. It ain't pretty, but come back to Revelation, and we'll do it again, Revelation style. So he sees an angel standing in verse 17. This angel takes a stand in the sun. It says, whether this angel is the same angel connected with the fourth bowl angel in Revelation 16:8, it's not clear. Both angels deal with the sun. Whether the angel is standing in the rays of the sun or standing on the sun or on it itself, we can't know. But it, nonetheless, there is a similarity there. The sun is a sign of blessing, and its darkening is a sign of taking away of blessing. So he cried, "The bodies and the blood of nations which were destroyed at the return of Christ will begin to putrefy the land." We just read about thousands and millions of soldiers and kings and princes dying. The land, I don't have the time to go there, but you can make a note for Numbers, chapter 35, verse 33. The Lord explicitly says that blood pollutes the land. Blood spilled on the soil, and actually, and anyway, I won't go there, but Numbers 35, verse 33, a verse which you read just yesterday. So the bodies and the blood of nations which were destroyed at the return of Christ, they will begin to putrefy the land. So birds from all over the earth are called to devour their remains. I think that's interesting. I call these bird survivors, because I think, didn't birds get judged somewhere back here with bold judgments? But anyway, so the verse 17, come assemble for the great supper of God. The identity and recognition of the dead will be meaningless, as both the small and great took part in the attack on the Lamb. Verse 18, in order that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both men, free men and slaves, and small and great. Since birds are the only invited guests to this supper, it's safe to assume that this supper depicts the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon. That's what verse 17 is expressing to you and me, is the Battle of Armageddon. The menu contains an assortment of humanity. The flesh of kings, commanders, mighty men, horses, riders, all men, free and slave, small and great. But you see this incredible similarity here to what we read in Ezekiel. Verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse and against his army. So John specifically looks from wherever he is and he sees the beast. The beast is actually, as you remember, two persons in one body. One is the individual who is in charge of his own body, and actions during the first half of the tribulation, and the other is Satan, who was cast out of heaven in Revelation 12 and has incarnated the body of the beast. He did that in Revelation 13, verse 2. Satan used the beast and his kingdom as his natural or supernatural, extension. Satan then gathers the nations, the kings, and the armies of the earth around Jerusalem for this final battle. I was wondering if God puts ideas in Satan's mind to accomplish his will. I guess I see that. So obviously the sixth bowl judgment has been fulfilled, because the sixth bowl judgment in Revelation 16, verses 12 to 14, it says that the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. So through Satan, these deceiving spirits go out to bring in all these armies, to gather them together for this great sacrifice. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the beast was seized. The Antichrist, the beast, was literally picked up from his location, and with him the false prophet, which is the third part of this satanic trinity. The false prophet was also captured. Both the beast and the false prophet were embedded here with the armies who were surrounding Israel. Both were plucked up in the sight of their armies at the return of Christ. Who's missing?
What?
Satan is missing. Never mentioned, I've never heard it discussed, but you don't hear Satan's mentioned here. Satan incarnates the Antichrist in Revelation 13:2, but he must disincarnate him somewhere, because Satan is not mentioned. Satan is judged separately. And they're thrown into the lake of fire. Rather than being eaten by birds like the others were, these two individuals become the first occupants that I know of the lake of fire. This is the eventual location where all who do not know Christ will one day go. It says the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone, which occurs with some variation six times in Revelation 20 and 21, this lake of fire discussion. While the eternal punishment of the wicked is associated with fire on several occasions in Scripture, the notion that it will be a lake of fire is not. Isaiah 66, second half, verse 24, explicitly states their transgressors, their fire will not be quenched. Those who transgress against God, their fire will not be quenched, it says in Isaiah 66:24. In Mark 9:43, Jesus stated, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. So this lines up with Matthew 25:41, which indicates that the goats of the sheep and goat judgment are cast alive into the eternal fire. Matthew states, then he, Jesus, will say to those who are on his left, who are the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Once in the eternal lake of fire, these people will not be resurrected because they didn't die. I get into a whole long discussion or debate about that. But we're cast alive into the fire as were the beast and the false prophet. They have been judged, sentenced, and their execution completed. Satan is sent to the abyss, as we'll see in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2. Satan is sent to the abyss, bound and weakened for the next 1,000 years, but we'll see that when we do chapter 20. Verse 21, and the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The armies of the earth became food for the birds, as we talked about earlier, but the souls of those killed went into hell to await the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, which is Revelation 20, verse 11. And it says, with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the throne. This explains how the kings and their armies died, as we talked about earlier. As John indicated, the writer spoke and the armies died. Unlike the beast and false prophet who were cast alive into the lake of fire, the rest were killed and thus must await a future final judgment. This judgment is detailed in Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. And all the birds were filled with their flesh, it concludes with, just as God promised them when he invited them to the supper. Dinner was served, and he certainly did serve them dinner. And Ezekiel 39, almost word for word, corroborates it. You consider that Ezekiel lived 500 years before John. Pretty amazing. The detailed copy of what they were reporting. Sorry, I ran a couple of minutes over. Let's conclude with prayer. And are there any questions before we do? Oh, Lord, great thanks and praise to you, because you have a detailed plan worked out, Father, which you have chosen to reveal beforehand to us, your children, your servants, your students. We pray, Father, that you give us ears to hear and help us to tune into the things of the Spirit, Father, to draw closer to you with each passing day. Because the days are evil, help us to draw away from the things of this world and to be fully immersed in you. Cause our love for you and the things of the Spirit to grow. Give us a passion for the things of God, Lord. And may all the things of the world lose their ability to entice us or lure us away. Thank you, Father, for each one here. I ask your continued blessings for health and prosperity upon each one in this new year, Lord. Direct us in the way that is most pleasing to you. And we give you praise and thanks for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.